100%. Started at 5:46, and at 7:01, the moon was gone and is gone. So I bring you, as we heard a speaker this weekend say, greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is Art Bushnell's greeting. Does anybody know Art Bushnell?
Oh, yeah.
If you've been around and seen him at Soquel, you know who he is. He was a speaker in Hilo on Sabbath. And then I bring you greetings from Pastor Penno. He called yesterday from Michigan, where he chose to stay over a day. He is there for some meetings and to see his father that lives about an hour from Berrien Springs. So he asked through Gail that we continue on the Ezekiel theme. He said to do Ezekiel chapter 28 on the origin of sin. So tonight we're going to be reading Ezekiel 28. My style of prayer meeting is a little different than his. He is highly scripted, always prepared. He has a text, and he's sticking with his text, and it's wonderful material, and that's why it's highly suitable for recordation. We'll have some participation, some reading by all of us here, and some sharing, and then the subject matter. So I'm going to pass out to those of you that are here some things to read, and you can sort of go by the numbers. So take what I give you and kind of look at the numbers that you have, and I'll ask you to read a particular number at a particular time. So I'm going to pass over here. I'm going to go back to the Valdez, and those of you that don't get one will still be able to read because we have some reading out of Ezekiel 28. Tonight. A friend of mine, Doug Batchelor, called me this afternoon. I was at home preparing because I wasn't prepared yesterday. I didn't even know about it yesterday. And he said, Norm, Gail said you were at home, and could I have 10 minutes of your time? And I said, you can have my time, and you have my heart. And he said, well, that's nice. And so we talked for a while, and I told him what we were doing tonight, and he gave me a few suggestions. So it's unique material for Seventh-day Adventists. We are blessed because we have several unique beliefs and understandings that enrich who we are. One is the Sabbath and the sanctuary. Actually, the Sabbath is not that distinctive. There are Seventh-day Baptists, there are Seventh-day Christians of other stripes. The sanctuary is quite unique, and our understanding of the great controversy that what is going on in the universe is war. There was war in heaven, war between Christ and Satan. A lot of folks don't have that dimension. They don't understand about evil in the world and what has produced suffering. When you see the real picture, you understand. There's a good God and a bad devil. Boils down to that. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray as we start. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with our pastor as he is finishing his time in Michigan. Bring him back to us safely. Bless him in health. Bless his family. May he continue to have a positive and rich ministry here at Hayward. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be present with us tonight. May our understanding of this reality of the cosmic conflict between Christ and Satan help us to understand who we are, what our lives should be like, what our future is. May we have a strong sense of assurance that we are on the right side, that with you we have hope that begins now and endures through eternity. Bless our discussion and our participation tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Does anybody have anything that has been a special blessing to them this week? Jeffrey. Okay. Hello, Moses. Welcome. Anyone else have any unique or special event that has transpired? Special blessing of the Lord, answer to prayer. Judy.
I received in the mail this week a photo, a portrait of my twin granddaughters who graduated December 14th from college. My first portrait of graduation. My first grandson graduated a year before. But the twins worked that diligently the first year before they could attend college, so they're a year later. They're 23 now. And the one, second twin, is going to be married this April. And she asked us to pray tonight for her, especially for a job opportunity. She has had three lovely interviews, as she put on the email this morning to me, and asked me, she knew I'd become a church. She's counting on me coming to church faithfully. She says, I attend also, but she's not attending a Seventh Day Adventist yet. So I'm praying that she come into the light totally. But she loves the Lord, and she's committing her life to Him, and this marriage coming up in April. So
when we finish tonight with prayer, we'll remember her. Ernie.
My oldest daughter was engaged this past Valentine's. Her and her fiance just came over this past weekend from Nashville, Tennessee, so that we can meet him. And we're very pleased, very happy that this is happening. And so I just want to thank the Lord that finally got landed someone. She's 35, and that clock is running out, so we're happy, really happy.
Good. That's something to be grateful for. I'd like to share something that Gail and I experienced the last 3 days. We were in what's going to be our second home in Hawaii, and we had hoped that we would be able to sleep in our house while we were there. And I prayed, Lord, you know, let these things work out. And the answer came to me early last week, you know, maybe my purposes are higher than your purposes. Because the sellers who we wanted to leave so we could take over were in medical necessity. The husband was in the hospital, had been in for the last 2 weeks. And I strongly got that answer last Monday or Tuesday. Just be patient. We'll work this out. I may have purposes that you don't understand. And so we got there and we interacted with them, and they are Christians, Japanese Christians, and they had to go back to Japan because in Japan they have free medical care and he had medical problems. Here they have nothing. You know, if we're American citizens, we have Medicare. That's worth a lot. So they were determined to go back to Japan. That is why they were selling their house, why we bought it. And turns out we were at the hospital on Thursday and again on Sabbath, had a chance to interact with them, bond with them, and pray with them. The first time I was able to pray in the hotel room, the second time Gail prayed, and they were, I believe, deeply touched that we cared. You know, they were in a strange country to them. You know, they speak Japanese very well. They're Japanese citizens. They have a home in Japan. But they had to go back, and they probably never will come to Hawaii again. So the Lord has purposes, you know, and sometimes we ought just to say, Lord, you do the best thing here, whatever is right, whatever is best. So they are on a plane right this minute. They left Hilo this morning at 7:30 and went to Honolulu and are probably 3 hours out of Narita right now going home. But we had a chance to pray with them. They are among that small group of Christians in Japan, 1 or 2%. And she showed us the church bulletin that the pastor had sent. It was all in Japanese, but you can read the date, you know, the month and the day and the year, so you can figure it out. That's Mercedes back there, isn't it? Or am I? Okay, sorry. We're glad that you're here. So we're grateful for that. Let's introduce the subject for tonight. We're going to talk about the origin of evil, and we could go on forever. Again, most people that are Christians don't have a deep understanding of it, but I believe we do, and I make no apologies. While other people may scoff at some of the deep understandings that we have, it is totally systematic and consistent with Scripture. So we're going to start with a couple of Bible concepts tonight, and that is that in Scripture there are two primary what are called mysteries. The day in which the New Testament was written was a day when Greek language, Greek scholarship was at its height. The Romans literature and Latin was not really a spoken language. Greek is the language of the New Testament. Every book in the New Testament was written in Greek. And in Greece, they had the mysteries, the temple of Diana, different places of worship in the Greek sphere of influence. They had what they called the oracles. There would be somebody, like we would call them, a prophet at the temple that would speak. And these were the mysteries, you know, their utterances, you know, the things that they knew, the things that they said. And so there is, in the New Testament, a recitation of two mysteries in the Christian religion. So whoever has number one, and I think you probably do, would you come up and read number one? This is called the mystery of godliness. It's right out of Paul's writings, the mystery of godliness.
And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory.
Amen.
1 Timothy 3:16.
That is the mystery of godliness. That is the entire gospel in one verse. That is the plan of salvation. That's the whole story. That is the story of God's Son who came to this world and everything that happened and the outcome of his being here. That is the mystery of godliness. It is without parallel in any other religion. All the other religions have deities, but in none of the other religions did the deity choose to identify closely with man or become a man. They were distant, they were exotic, they were forbidding. And then in contrast, in the Bible, we have the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of godliness and the mystery of iniquity. So, sister, you have number two. Why don't you read that?
Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. For the mystery of iniquity doeth already work, and then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and sign be lying wonders.
Thank
Second
you.
Thessalonians 2, 3 to 9.
Amen.
Second Thessalonians 2.
Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 9. You can appreciate that both of these were written by Paul. Paul was an educated Pharisee. He spoke in what we would call Hebrew, but the writing was in Greek. And the understanding of what a mystery was, this is something, some deep insight and truth from God. The mystery of godliness and the mystery of iniquity. At the beginning of the text, as it was read, it says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. What day is being referenced? That day. What? The day of the Lord. The day of the second coming. Throughout the New Testament, that day has one meaning, and that is the day of our blessed Lord's return. So what he's telling the Thessalonians is that before this grand outcome, the one that he's waiting for, the one that all believers are waiting for, bad things are going to happen. That this man of perdition, who is under the influence of Satan, and we call it the mystery of iniquity, is already at work. Things were happening in the church. There would be a falling away, and in the history of the Christian church, that has happened. So we have this contrast in the New Testament between the mystery of godliness and the mystery of iniquity. And the question that we're going to address tonight as we read Ezekiel 28 later is, where did this guy come from? We understand that God is eternal. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have always existed. They were not created. They didn't start in time. They didn't have a beginning or an end. They have always existed. Well, who is this one called the Son of Perdition, the one who is called Satan, the one who is involved with the mystery of iniquity? Where does he or it or they, where do they come from? Where did this conflict arise? And we're going to deal with that tonight in Ezekiel 28. But before we get there, we need some background. And this is what Doug Batchelor said. Oh, you got to go to Isaiah 14 as well. And I said, I agree. Who has number 3? Would you, Ernie, can you come up and speak up here? Well, this actually, we're identifying who this person is. You know, what's the origin? Why is there suffering? Why is there a conflict? And we're getting to it here. Isaiah 14 verses
12 to 14. So it's Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.
Do you have two more verses, 13 and 14? Let me finish the next two verses. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. A declaration. Every one of those statements has the reference I. I will do this. I will do that. I will stand in the place of God. I will be like the Most High. Who was Lucifer at the beginning? What is Lucifer? Created being. What does the word Lucifer mean?
Light bearer.
Luce. The light. If you were watching, who saw the eclipse tonight? About 6:20, it was halfway, and all of a sudden, you know, it crept up, and we were doing something. At 7 o'clock, it was gone. And my wife said, "Amazing how much light the moon puts out," because it was really dark. Just after 7, it really was dark. Well, Lucifer had a role. It was a glorious, specially empowered, endowed angel in terms of representing God, of having prerogatives and privileges. Why or how would any being like that go bad? How could it be? Okay, he wasn't satisfied at being a creature. He had ambition. He coveted to be the boss. In secular literature, the English poet Milton wrote two books, Paradise Lost, and then he wrote Paradise Regained, and it's the whole story of how the angels had everything, and man, Adam and Eve, had everything in the garden, but they lost it after sin, and how the whole story of Scripture and salvation is to get it back. That's what God is trying to do. You know, the account in Genesis of the loss of the Garden of Eden is that Adam and Eve were driven from the garden after they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord stationed an angel at the entrance to the garden to keep the way to the garden. Most people understand that to mean to keep Adam and Eve out. But the real meaning is that the way was to be kept so we could go back in, so that it wouldn't be lost. You know, you need a If you have a mine, it's in the ground. You need to know where the entrance is so you can go down in that mine again. That angel's real role was to guard, keep it there until there was a time to return. And there will be a return at the end of time. So we have Lucifer, who in these three texts that we've read here, there's this conflict. We have Lucifer that aspired. And let's, without apology, go to the writings of Ellen White, who has a lot of insight. You know, if you study how she wrote The Great Controversy, she almost died. It was the hardest book she ever wrote. She took about a year and a half to write it, and the devil was on her case the whole time. And it was extremely difficult for her to write. It was one of the last books she ever wrote. And it was because that particular insight, that knowledge of the confrontation between good and evil, between Christ and Satan, was something that Lucifer didn't want to be known. Because once you know that, you can't help but fall in love with God. You can't help but understand that he has done everything they could possibly do, that the devil is nothing but a deceiver, a liar, that he keeps his prisoners in jail, and he never wants them to get out, never wants people to know about the Sabbath, never, ever wants people to know about the Sabbath. I'm going to be at a meeting on Sunday of the Amazing Facts Board, and I want to tell, I didn't tell Doug today, but I want to tell them then about Cassandra Crump. You know who Cassandra Crump is? Isn't that her name? She sits right over here. She's a gal who was baptized about 2 months ago, and she saw Doug Batchelor on BET. What is BET? Who would have thought that a young black lady would see Doug Batchelor on black entertainment television and become a Seventh-day Adventist? It happened. I mean, and it happened because the Lord wants people liberated and delivered, and the devil wants to hold them in chains. Who has number four?
Said, I do. It was passed to me, but I was wondering if there was anybody here that hasn't read. Or
yeah, why don't you give it to Laura, Sister Laura?
Lori Laura?
Yep. We're answering the question. It's the whole thing. We're dealing with the question of how did Lucifer become Satan?
Can I read this one right here?
The whole thing.
Oh, the whole thing. For this first paragraph is Patriarchs and Prophets, 34.3.
That means the third paragraph on page 34.
Oh, okay. See, I learn something new every day. The law of love being the foundation of the government of God, the happiness of all intelligent beings depends upon their perfect accord with its great principles of righteousness. God desires from all his creatures the service of love, service that springs from an appreciation of his character. He takes no pleasure in a forced obedience, and to all he grants freedom of will that they may render him voluntary service. Amen. And then so long as all created beings acknowledge the allegiance of love, there was perfect harmony throughout the universe of God. It was the joy of the heavenly host to fulfill the purpose of their Creator. They delighted in reflecting His glory and showing forth His praise. And while love to God was supreme, love for one another was confiding and unselfish. There was no note of discord to mar the celestial harmonies, but a change came over this happy state. There was one who perverted the freedom that God had granted to his creatures. Sin originated with him who, next to Christ, had been most honored of God and was highest in power and glory among the inhabitants of heaven. Lucifer, son of the morning, was first of the covering cherubs, holy and undefiled. He stood in the very presence of the great Creator, and the ceaseless beams of glory enshrouding the eternal God rested upon him. Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Ezekiel 28:12-15.
And that's Patriarchs and Prophets, page 35, first paragraph.
Okay.
Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
Very expressive.
He was just,
he was
so beautiful.
He had everything you could imagine. Not only beauty, but wisdom and prerogatives. In the last couple of months, Gail and I have probably read half a dozen Reader's Digest condensed nonfiction books. We go to thrift store, Salvation Army, Goodwill. You know those. You guys probably never go there, but we do. Anyway, I've read biographies of some of the wealthiest men in the world. I've read a biography of John D. Rockefeller, and I just finished one of Cornelius Vanderbilt. And at one time, each of these gentlemen were the richest men in the world. They were the Bill Gates of their age. Cornelius Vanderbilt, for about 20 years, was the richest man in the world from about 1870 to 1890 because he owned all the railroads on the East Coast. You know, he built up an empire of railroads. Later, from like 1890 till 1910 or so, John D. Rockefeller was the richest man in the world because he had the oil company, Standard Oil. So they all based their financial empires on some business entity. You know, Bill Gates is the richest man in the world today. Is that true? Maybe not. Pretty close. He's in the top 10 because of computers. But there is a contrast between the lives of these two men. Like Lucifer, they had prerogatives. When there was no income tax, the income tax didn't start until about 1912 or 14. These people had wealth unimaginable that wasn't in any way constrained by the government. There was no federal tax, no state tax. They could do what they wanted to do, and they did. But there was a difference. John D. Rockefeller was a Baptist. A faithful Baptist. He was a deacon. He cared about his church. He was always down on Sunday morning cleaning the church and improving the church and doing things for the church and helping the pastor. And all, even when he became a wealthy man, he was what you would call, I call a church mice. Sometimes we joke, Gail and I are church mice. You know, we're always scurrying around. That's what he was. And even as a wealthy man, he was a philanthropist. He tried, as he got wealth, to give away his money to worthy causes. Cornelius Vanderbilt was totally the opposite. He never did one philanthropic thing. He was a, you know, you would not like him. He was a bad man. He didn't like his children. He abused his wife. He was sneaky and dishonest in business. And God honored John D. Rockefeller. The Rockefeller family today, there are many members of it that are well known. There are a couple of congressmen, out of the richest 100 people in the world, five of them are Rockefellers. 30 years after the Vanderbilt fortune was amassed, not one of the 50 descendants of Vanderbilt was a millionaire. There's a principle. Those people that honor God are honored. And Lucifer is in the category of Vanderbilt. He basically took his prerogatives and did what he wanted to do. And what did he want to do? He wanted to be the chief one. He wanted worship. He wanted people to bow down, to follow him, to worship him. You know, there's a corollary of that in the same vein. Henry Ford, while he was not an active Christian, he was a tithe payer. J.C. Penney, while he was not an active Christian, was a tithe payer. So was Colgate, the Colgate of toothpaste and shaving cream. I didn't know about Hershey. But there is a principle that those people that honor God, that serve him, are remembered. We're going to read some things right out of Ezekiel 28 in application to Satan and Lucifer and his works, that they are cut off, that their name is not remembered anymore. But there's one further step in the development of Lucifer that we need to know. And whoever has number 5, let's read that. You do.
Written by this one, Lucifer came to indulge the desire for self-exaltation. The scripture says, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness." Ezekiel 28:17. "Thou hast said in thine heart, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High." Isaiah 14:13-14. Though all his glory was from God, this mighty angel came to regard it as pertaining to himself, not content with his position. Though honored above the heavenly host, he ventured to covet homage due alone to our Creator. Instead of seeking to make God supreme in the affections and allegiance of all created beings, it was his endeavor to secure their service and loyalty to himself. And coveting the glory with which the Infinite Father had invested his Son, this Prince of Angels aspired to power that was the prerogative of Christ alone. Patriarchs and Prophets 35:2.
As I was saying earlier in Milton's work, Paradise Lost, he has Lucifer saying, "I would rather rule in hell than serve in heaven. I would rather rule in hell than serve in heaven." So a different, strange change happened there that is inexplicable. No justification for it. He had everything he needed, everything he wanted, and yet somehow within him, this welled up and this started. So let's turn to Ezekiel 28. Let's turn to the chapter. We're going to read two parts of it. In Ezekiel 28, there is continued reference to Tyre. I'll tell you at the beginning what Tyre was, and then I'll share with you out of some history what happened to Tyre in fulfillment of what God through Ezekiel talks about for Tyre. Dennis, do you have your Bible with you? Can you turn to Ezekiel 28 and read verses 1 through 10? Ezekiel 28, verses 1 through 10. Why don't you come up here and go into the microphone, because we're recording this. That would be more helpful. All right. My Bible has a subtitle, "A Prophecy Against the King of Tyre." But from verse 1 around to verse 10.
A prophecy against the king of Tyre. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, "Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man, and not God, though thou set time's heart as the heart of God. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and thine understanding, Thou hast gotten thee riches, and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic, thou hast increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thine riches. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that saith thee, that slayeth thee, I am God, but thou shalt be a man, and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God.
Thank you very much, Dennis. You know, as Dennis read, the beginning and the end cites the inspiration of God, the Lord God. He's saying it like it is. He's not making it up. It's not, I thought this. It's not some other human told me. This is the word of the Lord spoken with confidence and conviction. And we'll see here in a minute with fulfillment. The two parts of Ezekiel 28 that we're going to address have different emphases. What Dennis just read applies literally, historically, to the king of Tyre. I'm going to hand out, in fact, as I'm speaking, I'm going to ask Brother Ernie if he'll hand one of these to everybody here. This is an account from the Cambridge Ancient History about what happened to the king of Tyre. Tyre was a city-state in the greater Phoenician Empire. It was an island off the coast of what is Lebanon now. It is nothing anymore for the reason that this article is going to describe. They were cousins of the Hebrews in Jerusalem. There were ties, relations. There were commercial relations between Tyre and Jerusalem and the Hebrews. They knew each other. They were ethnically pretty close. Linguistically, they could talk and understand each other. The Tyrians, however, did not follow the God of heaven. They were wealthy. They had an impregnable city a couple hundred yards off the coast in the Mediterranean Sea with walls around, and they had a huge fleet. They made their money by maritime trade. They were the Onassis, like the Greeks are shippers today, or the Panamanians, or the people in Hong Kong that have ships on the sea. They carried goods from north to south, from Greece to Egypt, from Italy to Palestine, and they were extremely wealthy, and they believed they could not be touched. They believed they were impregnable and unassailable. Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, tried to conquer them for 13 years. He had a siege. In those days, when you wanted to take a country, you didn't bomb them from above. They didn't have airplanes. You surrounded them, and you built engines of war, and you tried to starve them out and wait them out. For 13 years, Nebuchadnezzar tried and failed. They had enough food. They had their ships. They by strategy and by their situation, were able to withstand Nebuchadnezzar for 13 years. But as this account that I handed out shows, as Alexander the Great was on his path of conquest from the states of Greece down through the Middle East to Egypt and then over to India, he came by Tyre. And as he did with all the other places on the way, he said to them, okay, submit to me, be my vassal state, pay me tribute, and I'll leave you alone. And they just thumbed their nose at him and said, go away. You know, you're never going to get to us because we're unconquerable. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't do it. And so Alexander got mad, and he began a siege of Tyre. And what that meant was he had thousands of troops, and they just filled up the ocean. And the whole account is here on these three pages. They filled up the ocean from the shoreline of Lebanon out to the island, and took their armaments out there. And there were battles and a lot of strategy. If you like military accounts, that's exactly what happened. But at the end of the day, Tyre was conquered, and the army of Alexander killed all the men, tens of thousands of men, and sold the women and children into slavery, leveled the city. So from that day forward, there never was a city of Tyre, and there was no people of Tyre. The prophecy that Dennis read was fulfilled literally, but there's more, because the attitude of the king of Tyre, conduct of the king of Tyre, was symbolic of Satan. And we are going to see in the rest of Ezekiel 28 how the application applies to Lucifer. So I'm going to ask one more person, George. Mr. Teacher, would you come and read for us? Read Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 19. And you can see here in these verses a broader sweep. Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 19. And read it into the microphone. Sure. Yeah.
11 to 20.
11 through 19.
Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus says the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sun, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was the covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and the gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in the ways from the days that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lead thee through kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to the ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. And all they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more.
Thank you. You notice the explicit references there to destruction by fire. How is Lucifer eventually going to be destroyed? In the lake of fire. At the end of time, he is going to be destroyed and turned to ashes in the lake of fire. This one that is behind all the misery, behind all the war, behind all of the oppression of people by other people in this world. His destruction is explicitly referenced. He's called the King of Tyre, but in this series there are descriptive terms used that don't apply to the physical King of Tyre. The physical King of Tyre wasn't in the Garden of Eden. The physical King of Tyre wasn't the covering cherub. The cherub is a kind of angel. Did not have that status. And so this is very consistent with and useful to understand the outcome. You know, there will be a destruction of sin, that the origin occurred somehow in the heart of Lucifer, this covering cherub that had beauty, that had prerogatives, became Satan, the archenemy of God. What do you suppose a primary, if not the primary, weapon was that Satan used? Ellen White makes it pretty clear, and I believe it. What was the number one tool that he used?
Self-exaltation.
Well, that was what he wanted. But in terms of getting his way, in heaven, how did he... Dennis?
Lying?
That's pretty close.
Deceit.
Deceit? That's pretty close. His modus operandi... That's very, you mix that together, and that's exactly what it was. He circulated around the angels because they had freedom. They trusted each other. Their guard wasn't up. You know, there was just harmony. There was peace. There was no understanding and experience with this kind of strategy. He whispered. I like the word insinuate in the ears of angels. You know. And this is what David's son did in the gate. You know, if I was in charge, things would be better around here. You know, maybe God isn't always fair. Maybe you'd be happier if we did this or did that, or if you let me do things. And so I would call it slander, you know, sneaking around behind. Just a word here. There's a text in Proverbs that I think really shows God's distaste of that kind of conduct. There are six things that the Lord hates. No, there are seven, and then he goes down, a lying tongue, a proud look. But the seventh and the thing that the Lord hates the most is one that sows distrust among the brethren. You know, just a word. It doesn't take, you know, a look, you know, the pastor speaking or somebody's teaching, and you know that little frown, you know, the little look or little hump along the way. Strategy of slander, deceit, lying, insinuation is very effective. It's still effective today. It is a very powerful tactic. What is at the root, the real root of Satan's sin? Ellen White again has something really insightful to say about it. He had everything. So where did he go wrong? We know what he did, but why? Pride, you say? Okay. He became proud. Began to attribute to his own self the prerogatives that God had given him. Ellen White says the root sin of Lucifer was ingratitude. He didn't know and didn't acknowledge how good he had it when he had it. Have you ever known people that just were never satisfied? You know, the grass always looked better, you know, on the other side. They had everything. They should have been content. When the soldier came to Jesus and said, "What should I do?" You know, he wasn't a Hebrew, he was a Roman, and yet he wanted to know, you know, okay, I like what I'm hearing. How can I be one of you? And Jesus said to him, "Be content with your wages." Paul said, "I have learned in whatever state I am, whether exalted or abased, to be content." Somewhere along the way, when you forget to count your blessings or become ungrateful for the great blessings that we have, you're susceptible to what happened to Lucifer, and we should take a warning from that. Ezekiel 28 is very very graphic, very descriptive, and I'd suggest in your own time you take a look at these three pages here. Every prediction in prophecy that is in the past has been fulfilled. In fact, it is so rich. It's almost tingling on your back when you read some of these things. Everything that was written about Babylon has occurred. What is written here about Tyrus occurred physically, and that's the past. We're here fixed in time. If you look in the past and you see everything that's happened to the king of Tyre, and you see the references to this being who is far more than the physical king of Tyre, is going to be destroyed by fire. People are going to look at him with horror and astonishment. Who's going to look on him? They're going, you know, we will be observing, but who else? All the angels, right? His peers. You know, they were all created. They didn't all have the same prerogatives, but to them, Lucifer was a major player. I mean, a super angel, you might say, you know, one with all the prerogatives. So to them, to see what happened to Lucifer and his other followers, there'll be a horror at the consequences of sin, a deep horror. So it is a mystery. You know, it wouldn't be called a mystery if it was something you could logically describe. And on both sides, there's the mystery of iniquity that Lucifer plays a role in. On the other side, there's the mystery of godliness. How can and why should God have done what he did? There's a song that Gail and I like. It's in the hymnal, isn't it? I cannot tell why. Why did he do it? Why did Jesus do it? He didn't have to. I mean, he could have this room filled with the most glorious beings you could imagine. I mean, he could recreate, he could overwrite, he could undo and start over, and have all of the word is sentient, all of the thoughtful, thinking, careful beings that he wants. And yet somehow here we are, disfigured and shriveled up and frail and feeble as we are. Why did he do it? That's a mystery. Judy?
Yes, sir. It's called love.
It's called love. It's called love. Amen. And at the end of the day, you know, we can only praise him and love him and serve him. And be warned. You know, these things are written for us to be aware of, to see how bad sin is. It's not just, you know, we were on an airplane the other day, and this lady next to my wife, I don't know if she noticed, but I noticed the book she was reading. It was called White Lies. And I read a review of it once. White Lies.
You know,
a Little White Lie. But the whole book is about how to lie artfully. You know, how to lie and use it to effect. How to lie and get away with it. How to lie socially. You know, I don't know who the author is, but I know it's a book. And the whole theme of the book is, you know, the art of lying. It's a tactic, it's a strategy, it happens around us. And I thought to myself, you know, better just to keep your mouth shut than to get involved in that frame of reference. So we should be deeper in love with our Lord and warn and concern about our conduct, that it doesn't step in any of these areas Lucifer went down because of. And you know, it's very subtle. You know, any of us that think that we are pretty resistant, that we're pretty strong, that we know what's going on, just remember that at the beginning, when Lucifer was doing his lying and insinuation and deceiving in the courts of heaven, before the whole universe really understood what it was about, he had two-thirds of the angels on his side. He had followers. He had comrades. Plenty of people were willing to go along with this program, and it was only through the intercession and example of Christ that one-third that were in the balance were won back, so that at the end only a third are lost. That's out of Revelation 19 and 20. But even so, a third of the angels going along with that program, they're smarter than you and I are. You know, we're a little lower than them. And in their beings, they were deceived. They were deluded. And at the end, they chose irrevocably to follow. So may we be secure in the knowledge that in God we have safety, we have security, and only there, and not trust in our own. Okay, let's close with Judy, prayer. Yes.
Sir, when you talked about love, agape, which rhymes with his faithfulness, that last part, the future blessing for Israel, the verses 25 to 20 and 26, those two powerful verses, tell how he's going to restore them ultimately if they stay with him and they be with him and he with them. So isn't that beautiful? He ends on a wonderful note of hope.
Absolutely. Isaiah is full of hope. I'm going to make a little promotional statement here and ask Brother Ernie if you'll hand out some more sheets of paper. Sister Judy handed me this, and I have done some listening to it. In the church for preparation for Sabbath school, we now have a new series of audio materials. They're done weekly. You can listen to them. David Asherick is an Adventist pastor in Michigan, and he's doing them. He's doing a wonderful job. There hasn't been any systematic material available. There are three or four websites where you can listen to David Cameron, or Bruce Cameron. Doug Batchelor, Sacramento Central, does the Sabbath School Quarterly 2 weeks ahead. So you can go on their website, and you can here, these are available for sale in a couple of DVDs. You get a rundown on each Sabbath school lesson as you go along. And he's quite well spoken, quite insightful. So tonight we are going to pray for Judy's niece Amber, granddaughter Amber. Other prayers that we should be remembering tonight.
Nicholas.
Okay, who is he?
Lynn Maniscalco's
grandson. Oh, okay.
His grandson, my brother Rubido, who just got baptized last Sabbath.
Okay.
He's in pain. I thought that was
so. Okay. And Anna, I saw your hand.
Deborah Mine, Reggie Sadie, and Deborah Mine.
Okay.
Michael Canales,
right? There are lots of names here tonight. Let's have three of us pray tonight, and that'll cover the group here. Anna, would you pray, and then I'd ask Judy to pray, and then I will pray to close. So let's kneel and pray.
Curses that exist without you. Father, we want to lift up all the names that have been mentioned here tonight and those that have not been mentioned. We have secret prayers that only you need to hear, and we continually lay those before your throne, Father, asking for your mercy and your blessings, helping us to be faithful to you, to be loving to one another, and to be willing to allow you to perfect us from the inside out, that we may see you come in the clouds of glory and see you with joy and happiness. Dear Father, we ask that you bless our church family as a whole and bless each one individually. Bless our children, children in this church, the children in the Bayside School, Lesson School, particularly your father. Bless the teachers. Keep your hand upon them that they can give the children the education they need with the love of Christ at the head of the school. And bless the children that are not able to go to a Christian school, that are out in the world and have no one to tell them about you, dear Father. We know that you would not leave those dear ones lost. So we just petition you to send someone in their path, someone to them, to tell them about you, so that they can know and make a decision for you or against you, dear Father. And we know that it's your will that everyone would turn from their wicked ways and be saved, for you want no one to be lost. You take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, as you've said in your word. So we thank you for all your mercies and your goodness. We thank you for this day that you've given to each one of us. We thank you that you've kept us safe all this day. And we ask for your continued blessings of safety as we go home and to our different places, dear Father. And if it is your will, may we all come together again on the Sabbath day to praise and worship you and to give honor to your name.
Amen.
To sing songs of praise and worship, trying to express our love for you, dear Father, which we never can. And we thank you so much that you love us so much that you came down to us in the form of your Son to save us, and that you will do everything to save us. So please intervene in all our lives and in the lives of our children and all those that we love and the world, dear Father. Do according to your will that we may all be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Feeble and empty on our own, the most we can do is recognize our need and ask that you supply it. And we know that you are more willing to give us your Spirit than a father is to give good gifts to his children. We ask for a covering of your Spirit on each one of us and over our life as a church. We pray for Amber, for Nicholas, for the other names that have been brought up before you tonight. You know our needs before we are even aware. May we trust in you and not in men and not in our own skills. Help us to be aware of the vulnerabilities. Protect us. Give us strength against temptation. And somehow, may you be glorified in our lives and in the life of this church. We know that in the world there is not always the opportunity to come to know Jesus. Here there still is, and while it is day, while there is time, may this be a place where people will come through the door, come to know Jesus, come to know him through us, make us more than we would normally be, grumpy and narrow and short-sighted. May we have a heart for those that don't yet know you. Bless us and use us. Be with our pastor. Bring him back safely on Sabbath. In Jesus' name, amen.